epistle to the Ephesians. This evening, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I begin reading at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The text which I call your attention in this applicatory service this evening is verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 4. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did we hear the gospel this morning, but we testify of the importance of Christ to us as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. What has been the effect of Christ's life in you? That's the question on the foreground as we stand before Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. You will remember that Ephesians 4 introduces the new section of Paul's epistle, an application of the truth that he had been setting forth in the first three chapters. The truth of God is a living truth, bringing a profound effect in the lives of those who are touched thereby. That motivates the question, what is the effect of Christ's life in you? In verses 17 through 19, the apostle had us stand once again before what we were, even as other Gentiles, who walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. What a tremendous word is that first word of verse 20. Little conjunction. Three-letter word. What blessedness is found in that word? It sets forth a tremendous contrast, a contrast that can only be made by God himself. It's the contrast worked by the power of the gospel and which must surely be seen in our life. That's why we stand before the question by way of application this evening. What has been the effect of the life of Christ in you? If we merely hold these things in our minds theoretically and abstractly, if these things are merely a matter of intellectual exercise for us, then the words of this text will not move us at all. But if we realize as a matter of our own experience what a tremendous contrast God has worked in us, we will certainly see that we stand here before a profound truth. When we look at what was set before us in the previous verses, when we look at the world around us and realize that's what was true of us, when we realize that we were in the grip and under the dominion of sin and that we still have to fight against it, then these words give unspeakable comfort and wonderful relief. Thank God for this little but ye. It speaks the gospel of our salvation, a gospel which is manifest in our lives. The theme of verses 20 and 21 is living as taught by God, taught by Christ. Living as taught by Christ. That life is starkly different, amazingly wrought, and wonderfully possible. The text immediately calls attention to a stark contrast over against what had been set forth in verses 17 through 19. The gospel always sets forth a contrast. Always. The gospel always shows a stark difference. That's the very nature of the salvation it proclaims. We see that already in chapter 2 of Paul's epistle, where in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, there is found that terrible exposing of our prior state and condition. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then, after having set before us that terrible picture of darkness, the apostle proclaims the amazing contrast. But God, and then follows the gospel. And he does the same things in the same thing in the words of our text this evening. The apostle again sets forth the significant change worked by the life of Christ in those who are his. Brings a stark difference in perspective and light that follows from the Lord's purpose in saving us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1, verse 4, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He saves us from our sins, in other words, to set us apart for himself. And in doing so, he delivers us from the power of darkness and sets us in the kingdom of light. When you become a Christian, your state is changed. You belong to a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're not just improved a little bit. Christianity doesn't just improve us a bit. It changes us. We have to have a firm hold of this idea, lest we have a false conception of Christianity. Christianity doesn't merely see improvement. It isn't the business of the Christian to improve the world. Rather, God's people are taken out of the world, made spiritually separate from it. That's why Scripture repeatedly refers to us as pilgrims and strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that means, practically speaking, that while we are still in this world, if we're Christians, we don't belong to this world. We don't buy into the mindset of the world. We reject its philosophy. We will not have its lifestyle. We're starkly different. And this stark difference is on the foreground in our text. But you, notice already, there's the difference. But you have not so learned Christ. You haven't learned Christ in such a way as to say, I can live as other Gentiles. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven someday. You haven't so learned Christ. And the apostle here uses a figure of speech that consists of an understatement. You know, we do that sometimes. We might look at a major problem and we say, that's no small problem. In other words, that's a major problem. But the fact is emphasized by an understatement of the opposite. So that when Paul says, you have not so learned Christ, he means that the very suggestion is so utterly impossible, it's unthinkable. If you've really understood what it means to be a member of Christ by faith, a member of the body of Christ, if you have truly laid hold of salvation, your life must be altogether different, a stark contrast to everything that is represented by the life of this world. Do you comprehend what he's saying here? The life of the Christian is not difficult to recognize. That's what he's saying. It isn't something vague and indefinite. It stands out. It's obvious. Anyone should be able to recognize us in a moment as Christians. You and I ought to be those who stand out in society because we are Christian. And that thought ought not be strange to us. Christians, that is, those who are in Christ, and therefore I'm not talking about those who are just Christian by name, those who are in Christ by faith are very different. They're set apart. That's what the word saint means. Holy one. Those who are set apart. And the apostle doesn't hesitate to use that term with respect to all Christians. Those who are called of Jesus Christ are called saints. That's how he addresses the church at Ephesus and you and me in the first verses of this epistle. We're different. And that difference must come to expression in our lives. Our Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's an amazing statement. The picture is that the whole world is in darkness, except for the light that shines from those who belong to him. That's a stark contrast. A Christian should be as impossible to hide as that city set on a hill, lighting the world in the midst of its darkness. And that doesn't mean that we have to go out of the way to appear strange. When purity is set in the midst of impurity, there's no need to send a trumpeter to announce its presence. The very contrast does it. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here. It's unthinkable that we should live as unbelievers live. Our whole life and behavior, our attitudes and how we carry ourselves should be seen as starkly different. It shouldn't be difficult for anyone to know that we are Christian. Now we go back to the question with which I opened this evening. What has been the effect of Christ's life in you? Would an unbeliever be surprised to find out that you're a Christian? That's a pertinent question, isn't it? Because the simple fact is, we live in a day where to be a Christian, at least in name, means very little. We live at a time when the demarcation between the church and the world has been obscured beyond description. But we ought never be deceived into thinking that such a life is true Christianity. The modern Christian seems to think that he's quite something when he can walk arm in arm with the world. The modern Christian even makes it a virtue, it seems, to be able to speak the world's language and walk the world's walk. Sometimes they'll even argue that this is the way to win unbelievers. How pitifully deceived. Yes, our Lord mixed with publicans and sinners. But I tell you, he was never mistaken for one of them. He changed them. And that brings up another aspect of this stark difference between you who have heard Christ and been taught by him and those who have not. Not only do you know that you are different, the unbeliever knows you're different. When the text reveals this stark difference, it doesn't mean that we live entirely separated from the ungodly. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, that passage that we considered last week in connection with Christian discipline, about the necessity of Christian discipline and the need to separate from, not to company with fornicators, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. There's a difference, therefore, between how we live in relationship to those in the world and those who call themselves Christian but walk impenitent in their sin. And when it comes to this stark difference between us and other Gentiles, we're not forbidden all contact. We're going to do business with them. We're going to pass the time of day with them. We're going to converse with them to some extent. We're called to be kind, to be pleasant to all. But at the same time, we cannot help but be very aware of a barrier, a sharp limitation to that fellowship, because we belong to entirely different realms. At the end of the workday, for example, when the factory worker heads for the bar, he knows that you, his fellow worker, will not be joining him there because that's not your arena of fellowship. You're going to be going home to spend as much time as possible with your wife and your children, your covenant family. You're going to be going to Bible study or various other activities in connection with your church family. And the man of the world comes to expect that of you. So much is that the case that the people of the world have little respect. They despise those who call themselves Christian but show themselves hypocrite. They have contempt for them. A Christian shows himself different by his speech. He's careful in his language, careful not to get caught up in the profanity of the unbelieving. He's diligent to speak of his faith when opportunity presents itself. And not only in the things he talks about, but in the way he talks about them, he shows himself different, very different. The Christian woman shows herself different in her behavior. Rather than getting all caught up in career and in the advancement of the world's perspective of the woman's place, she lives for the kingdom of God. She longs to do God's will in her home, for her husband and children, if God has pleased to give her such. She's modest in her dress and appearance. Even God's children, even our children, are seen as different from the children of the world. For one thing, they're brought up differently, aren't they? Nurtured and disciplined according to the Word of God. And therefore they behave knowing that belonging to Jesus means they must be different. They must obey their parents in the Lord. They must honor those in authority over them. Show respect to their teacher, care for their classmate. All of this because we have learned Christ. We've learned, as a matter of personal experience, the knowledge of faith. A matter of life. What it is that Christ has quickened us from the dead. We've learned what a profound operation has taken place in us, and that has made us partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. We are indeed a new creation, as starkly different as a living being is from a corpse, as a live baby is from a stone. But the key to it all, according to our text, is learning Christ. Learning Christ. Again, Christianity is not some vague, ill-defined feeling that all is well. It's rather a matter of knowledge, the knowledge of faith, personal, experiential, spiritual knowledge. The trouble with other Gentiles, Paul writes, is that their minds are darkened. They have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. But you, says the apostle, have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have such a knowledge that makes you starkly different. While the unbeliever is spiritually blind, your eyes have been opened. And what have we learned? Well, first and foremost, we've learned our own state and condition. Next week, the Lord willing, we reach the point in the Heidelberg Catechism where we begin the third section of the Catechism on thankfulness. But do you remember where we began? The greatness of our sins and misery. That's the first thing a man must learn as part of the Christian life. The greatness of our sins and misery. Having been living a life of doing what everyone else is doing, and trying to persuade himself that a life of pleasure is wonderful, the man in whom the Spirit works must learn to examine his own position, his own state and condition before God. And doing that, he begins to ask questions. Pertinent question, life and death question. What's the value of this earthly life? How long is it going to last? What happens when it ends? And whereas before he turned from such questions or plunged himself into more pleasures to escape them, now these questions begin to trouble him. What shall I do when I've lost my health? Or when my loved one dies? Where am I going? What shall happen when I die? And facing these questions, he begins to think about the nature and character of God, the Holy One, the perfectly righteous judge. And he realizes he's in a hopeless and perilous situation. his guilty state and sinful condition are consuming him. Have you learned that? That's the first part of what is meant by learning Christ. But there's more. To learn Christ is to begin to see that he's the Messiah, the one anointed by God, ordained and sent to save his people from their sin. The Christian begins to look upon Christ and realize the tremendous work he performed, the righteous one coming into our flesh and standing in our place, bearing the infinite wrath of God for our sins. Did you see that this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? What an astounding thing he has done. That whereas we were in darkness, being consumed by the hardness of our hearts, he has opened our hearts to receive an understanding of the gospel of our salvation. Not only did he die for us and for all his own, but he received the Spirit without measure and sent him forth to work the wonder work of God's grace in our hearts, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. This also belongs to us, learning Christ. It's that knowledge, that true spiritual knowledge, which makes us different, starkly different. As becomes evident then, this stark difference in the life of those who are now members of Christ's body is a difference amazingly worked by Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And as the text makes clear, it's amazingly wrought through the hearing in the spiritual understanding and by the preaching of the gospel. This text speaks as clearly as any in the Bible, and there are many, many such passages revealing the significance of the preaching of the gospel as the voice of Christ to his people. Note, we do not say the preacher becomes Christ any more than we say the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper change into the physical body and blood of Christ. The very thought is ludicrous. But in the moment of preaching, a wonder takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the exalted Lord Christ speaks salvation to his people. This high view of preaching has always been the perspective of the church, and particularly of the Reformed churches, until its decline in recent years. I would have you understand, people of God, this is not merely Protestant Reformed thinking, though it surely is that. This is the teaching held by Reformed churches historically, even as taught by our Reformation church father. So the form of ordination of ministers exhorts the congregation with these words: remember that God himself, through him, through the minister, speaketh unto and beseecheth you. God himself, the Word, Christ. When I call attention to this, it's important to understand we're not merely speaking of the opinions that men held historically. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. I've had the opportunity before, primarily in preaching from the catechism, to call your attention to this truth from many different passages of Scripture. In John 10, for example, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Notice that they hear. Present tense. And only then do they follow him. When he sent forth his disciples to preach, he said to them in Luke 10, verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." But today we are preaching from Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. And no text is more clear and powerful than this one in demonstrating the truth that Christ speaks to his people through the preaching of the gospel. "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, don't forget, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians who had not heard about Christ, not been converted to him, until some 20 years after he ascended into heaven. These could not have been people who were physically present during Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet the apostle says, as a matter of fact, that these Ephesian Christians heard Christ and had been taught by him as the truth is in him. The only explanation, the only possible explanation for that matter-of-fact statement is very obvious and unquestioned by the Ephesian believer. The preaching of the gospel by the apostle and his co-laborers was received by them as the voice of Christ. As they heard with the hearing of faith, the preaching of Christ's ministering servants, they received that preaching as the very word of their Savior to them. It was unquestioned by them because they knew it so in their heart. They heard the voice of their Savior. They had his life in them, and that's the point of the contrast. That's the point of the context. The fact that Christ speaks through the preaching of the gospel is not presented as abstract doctrine. Paul isn't emphasizing here the authority of the preaching. It's set forth in this context as the necessary cause of knowing of our salvation and living as Christians. Salvation requires hearing Christ himself. Salvation requires being taught of Christ himself. For only the voice of God in Christ calls the things that are not as though they were, and brings life out of death, sanctification out of our natural total depravity. The hearing of Christ is the cause of having learned him and having been taught by him, so that we don't walk anymore as other Gentiles walk, but instead put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when the text teaches so clearly that Christ himself is the one by whom the Ephesians were taught and whom they even heard through the preaching of Paul and Timothy and other of God's servants. And when it teaches that they heard him by these means, we must understand this says something about the preaching that they heard. In the first place, it means that the preaching had as its contents the Word of God revealed in Holy Scripture. That first. It was preaching faithful to the Word of God. The Spirit of truth only speaks through that which is the truth of Christ, the truth of his Word. And therefore we may know when the preaching that we hear is indeed the voice of Christ. And secondly, it means that they heard preaching by Christ's ambassadors, not imposters. That's a truth evident in the preceding context. The ministry of the word by pastors and teachers was God's gift to his church. Chapter 4, verses 11 and following. So that men may not simply take that for themselves. It must be given. They must be called and sent to the task. Preaching, therefore, is not merely the exercise of natural gifts possessed by a man, or nowadays in many circles by women, contrary to the Word of God. But preaching is the exercise of an office ordained by God, an office established on his own authority. As the king speaks through the office of his messenger, so Christ speaks through the office of his ministers, his ambassadors. But it is he who speaks and who is heard by his own. What an amazing work of God this is. A work that brings light out of darkness, joy out of despair, hope out of hopelessness, holiness out of terrible sinner. It's altogether divine, a wonder work of God himself. What in this world can even compare to? We see all around us the fruits of men walking in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened. We see what happens when men and women are alienated from God, being spiritually blind. We see the development of sin and immorality. The world itself sees that things aren't right. But what has man been able to think up? What has man done to remedy such things? Has political action done anything to improve the moral condition of man? Has education served to improve man's spiritual state and condition? Take all the social agencies that have been established to deal with various problems. Have any of them had such an effect as can be seen in the world? When you're dealing with darkened minds, hardened heart, with spiritual blindness, with a principle of lasciviousness controlling the thoughts and the lusts of men and women. What's the value of any of those things? And if the preaching were merely the words of men, simple moral talks and encouraging words and human exhortations, what would be the value? What could be accomplished by such? Can men do anything to change the reality of man's depravity and the outworking of God's judgment upon the human race? There's only one thing that can effectively take on such a situation. That's the gospel of Christ. That's why the apostle, considering the prospect of preaching in Rome, the very heart of the Roman Empire, with all its greatness and with all its depravity, said to the saints at Rome, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Why? Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." With what tremendous power does God work by the preaching of the gospel? So amazing is that work of God through Christ, that if the darkest and most vile character in our city were to walk through the doors into this sanctuary and sit down to hear this gospel, we must say, there's hope for that person. This gospel is the only thing that can look at a man in his worst state, in his most hopeless situation, and address him with hope. Why? Because of the power of Christ in it. When you hear him and are taught by him, you're brought under a power that shapes and fashions you after the image of Christ. That's what's emphasized in the text from the very beginning. But you, you've been laid hold of by Christ. You understand the psalmist speaks in terms of being lifted up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, having his feet established upon a rock. You've been pulled out of the very fires of hell. Whereas once you were like others who dwell in darkness, you've been brought under the power of Christ's word, his redemption, so that you're no longer like them. In other words, the gospel has worked in you the most profound change in all the world. Christ has worked that change. Speaking to you, teaching you his truth. That's our Christian life. That you and I should live as taught by Christ is wonderfully possible only as we have our life in him. By faith, God unites us to Christ. By that work of the Holy Spirit, we were joined with Christ and made partakers of his life. We are his. That's why we hear his voice. That's why we follow him who is our good shepherd. That's why we see Jesus who for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor. We see him who saved us from our sins and who leads us daily in the way of repentance, true conversion, The truth as it is in Jesus is a particular truth. There's certainly a reason why the apostle, having spoken of Christ in verse 20, speaks of Jesus in verse 21. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. He's the one who saves his people from their sin. They alone, therefore, are those who hear him and who are taught by him. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. So the apostle says, you are what you are because you've learned Christ. Because you've heard him, you've been taught by him. You are, as it were, learning from the inside. You're no longer an outsider. You're in Christ. His teaching, therefore, is no longer just theory. It's a life-giving teaching, a life-changing teaching. That's why you can't possibly continue to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Being in Christ, you have his life. And he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. His truth also calls us unto such a life. The whole object of our salvation, the whole purpose of his work, is to deliver us from Satan and from a life of sin and to bring us to God. And it's because he has taken us unto himself and given us life in himself that this amazing contrast is possible. So that when a person lives in sin, the question to him is this: have you learned Christ? Have you been taught by him? But you have not so learned Christ. May God grant, therefore, that we continue to hear him and to be taught by him. For every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he that is Christ is pure. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the wonder of thy grace in saving us, in giving us by thy word to learn Christ, to hear him, to be taught by him the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live in the consciousness of what thou hast given us in thy dear Son, who shed his blood for us, and now works in us, we pray that our lives reflect thy praise and our gratitude to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.